Good evening. Welcome to all of you. Welcome to Portland Bible Church, currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for coming, those who are listening live on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and also those who will hear us on YouTube. You can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, there is a services menu, and you can have the drop down there, and you can link to YouTube. And we post those immediately after the service. So again, thank you so much for coming. Also at the website, you can check out the doctrinal studies and previous classes. We've got probably about 90-some studies that you can look at, also charts and graphs. Matter of fact, while we're introducing this evening, you might go to the charts and graphs section and pull up the section or the chart, Calvinism Refuted. Calvinism Refuted. So we're going to be looking at the concept of Calvinism and what we believe is the biblical refutation. Kind of an important subject, and it's hotly debated in Christendom today, even though many times it's not mentioned by that name. Nevertheless, we see it out there in discussion with regard to the study that we've had so far in Ephesians, which is the doctrine of election. So remember, our classes are right now, Thursday night, 7 o'clock, and after our class this evening, we have our prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give us a call, and we'll be sure and include your prayer request or praise during our prayer time, which is Thursday night. On Sunday, we have class at 10 o'clock Sunday morning, and again at 11:15. Those classes are consecutive. That is, we're studying the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. We just entered the section dealing with applications. So for the remainder of the book of Hebrews, we're going to be looking at applications from the theology that the writer of Hebrews developed through the first 10 chapters. One of the things that we see in the book of Ephesians, in the first chapter, we have a great deal of theology, and we're looking at some of that even this evening under the doctrine of election. And then, of course, as we move further into the book of Ephesians, we get into a great deal of application. So Paul really gets heavy into the application and some of the things that people are really interested in, a family and all those things that are part of the family in the home as well as the family, the local church, all of those things part of our study. So we have also on Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class for the ladies. I believe they're finishing up the study that they just did on prayer. I think you have about another class on prayer, finishing that up. And then they're going to be studying Elisha. So you can still get some information on prayer and maybe get the materials that they've gone over, and you can get the heads up for the next study on Elisha. I think you have a book that you're working from there on the study of the Old Testament prophet, one of the great Old Testament prophets who got the double portion. He asked for the double portion from Elijah, and so God gave him the double portion. So you can find out what that's all about on Wednesday at 2 o'clock if you want to check that out with Judy Glennie. Remember that I would like you to consider praying about the finances of our local church, and so see what the Lord would have you to do. Again, if you want to support the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can do that very easily. Just send us a letter. You can put a check in there if you so desire and make it out to Portland Bible Church, not to me. And also the check itself, as well as on the envelope, put for Portland Bible Church. You'll address it to me, but care of Portland Bible Church. We put those right into the offering box, and so the men take care of that and appreciate that very much. Remember, every man according as he purposes in his own heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God's able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good work. Keep that in mind as you consider prayerfully giving to the ministry of Portland Bible Church. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. We believe this is necessary so that we can have the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit, which comes at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, and we also have the indwelling Holy Spirit, of course, which gives us that filling, but the enabling or filling we can lose through sin. So in order to regain that, we confess our sins to God. They, of course, were all judged on the cross, so it's kind of a retroactive confession based on the work that Christ did on the cross. The scripture that we use most frequently is 1 John 1:9, which is for believers. If we, that is believers, if we confess our sins, that is, we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we just named, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that picks up the ones that we've forgotten or didn't know about. And then we have the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we consider it a privilege and an honor to be members of your royal family. We thank you for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, who provided our so great salvation, that through his finished work on the cross, we not only have forgiveness of sins, but everlasting life, and all the blessings that accrue to us in this life and in the life to come, and the rewards as well. Thank you for all these marvelous things. We pray now, as we study this evening, to encourage, challenge, and motivate our hearts from the things that we study, and we pray it all in the powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word for a moment to the book of Ephesians, our current study. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. We got hung up there with the word choose. Here it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so that we might be holy and blameless before him in the sphere of love. We noted that word chose, which actually has the same root in the Greek as elect. So elect or chose. Generally, it means to pick out or to choose someone for a particular mission. And the whole concept of election is one of those that is hotly contested in Christian circles, really from the first century all the way down to current times. And one of the things that, of course, is important is our position on election, because just like so many things in Scripture, if we do not take the biblical side of a particular doctrine, the non-biblical side, or the side that is away from what God decides or desires for us, leads us into a multiple group of errors, not just one. And we see that this concept of election, if it is misunderstood, takes us into areas that we believe are anathema to the Word of God. One example, of course, is the fact that the Calvinist position, at least the new Calvinist position, and for that matter, even John Calvin himself, wrestled with the notion of free will. And if one adheres to the notion of Calvinism, or sometimes called hyper-Calvinism today, it eliminates free will. Of course, that makes all of us robots, and God has just pre-programmed us, kind of like the instinct in animals. Well, I don't think that anyone here or anyone listening believes that they don't have a choice, because every day we make thousands and thousands of choices, some good, some bad. And if we do, as believers, make poor choices, then we can't blame God for that, because we chose. But if we don't have a free will, then God must be the causative agent of our making bad decisions. So you can see that when we take the wrong side of a theological position, it has ramifications that multiply down through our understanding and therefore in our applications as well. And we'll see these as we go along, that the applications, if we're just robots, then what's the point of giving the gospel? Because many of those who are of the Calvinist persuasion would say that those have been pre-selected to be saved and the rest aren't. And so God knows who's going to be saved, and therefore he has saved them in eternity past. And so in time, they simply recognize that they're already saved, and the ones that aren't, aren't. So what's the point of evangelism? And yet the scripture says clearly that we're to present the gospel. We are to be disciplers and those who give the gospel. And of course, this flies in the face of the fact that the Calvinists say we basically have no choice in the matter. God chooses for us, and he already did it in eternity past. Well, we've noted some of this because we've been looking at this particular study. And some people who study with us might say, well, Pastor, I think you're getting a little bit too deep. I had people tell me that one time in a Bible study. Well, I refer back to some of my mentors, some of you are familiar with Dr. Earl Rodmacher. He was a chancellor and one of the founding people over there, I believe, at Western Conservative Baptist Seminary years and years ago. And then, of course, a professor emeritus, and he worked in other seminaries, and he just was a fantastic teacher. I met him at Campus Crusade for Christ when he taught a class in Romans, just an excellent presenter of the Word of God. And one of the things that I never forgot that he mentioned was somebody asked him one time, they said, you know, why don't you teach more application? I've had the same thing thrown at me occasionally. And all this theology. And his answer was, you cannot apply what you do not understand theologically. And so in order to be able to apply the Word of God, you must understand the theology of the Word of God. So he connected theology with application. Well, we see that in the book of Hebrews, the first 10 chapters, theology. Application, middle of chapter 10 to the end of 13. We see the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, theology. And then in the later chapters, up through chapter 6, we have application. So in order to apply the Word of God, you must have an understanding of the theology that's involved. Now, the word theology itself comes from two Greek words. Many of you understand theos is the Greek word for God, and logos, or ology, which we add theos plus ology, or logos, it's the study of God. And so theology is basically a study of who and what God is, his magnificent plan, and all things pertinent based on the Word of God to everything that is part of God and his plan. And so in order to understand, or I should say, in order to apply the Word of God, you have to have some understanding of the Word of God and those areas of theology, the study of God as well. So I make no apology for the fact that we have been spending quite a bit of time in recent classes in this book of Ephesians on several studies, as you have probably already noted. We have studied, of course, a brief study on the heavens. We looked at our sphere of truth, the fact that we are the target of God's truth, going through from truth and then to love and then to grace and mercy. And finally, we have peace when we accept the mercy of God. So we are in the center of the target of the sphere of truth. We're also in the sphere of God's love. So we studied the sphere of truth as a separate section. And so we've got that, and we've got others that we're going to look at. We, by the way, looked at eternal security, which is the security of the believer. Once you've believed in Jesus Christ, you can never lose your eternal salvation. Yes, you might do things that are foreign to the will of God, and you might be disciplined. It might become intense discipline. You might even, as a believer, die the sin unto death. It happened in Israel. It happened in the first century church. It can happen to any of us if we fail to be obedient to the plan of God. So we come under discipline, but we do not lose our salvation. We might lose reward at the judgment seat of Christ, but we do not lose salvation. So we studied the doctrine of eternal security. You can look that up at the website. Currently, we're studying the doctrine of election. We're about to finish that. And so the doctrine of election comes from this word, choose. And here it says in verse 4, but, let me get my glasses on. He said, just as he, God, that's God the Father, chose us in him, God the Son, before the foundation of the world. And it looks like God has pre-selected those of us who will believe. There are two answers that are simple for that. One is that he's talking collectively to the total church. Obviously, he has selected or chosen the church to minister, and he has chosen groups all through history. He chose Israel as a group of people. He chose, of course, the church as a group of people. He chose, before there was a creation of man, he chose the angelic realm. And, of course, even there, while he chose them to be servants, Satan and his minions disobeyed God. Satan fell, and about, by our understanding, a third of the angels fell and became fallen angels, also known as demons. So they were elect, but now some are fallen. And so this concept of election deals with groups. And we see very often when it's connected in the New Testament, it refers to the plural we or our, referring to the church. The other way that we explain this very simply, as we have noted going through this study, is that Jesus Christ is one of three members of the Trinity, or three persons of the Trinity. One in essence, one God, yet three in persons and functionality. And Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, was elected by the Father and the Holy Spirit to come into human history, to become the Savior and provide salvation to all mankind. And he said, I'll make it three. He basically raised his hand in eternity past. And so the vote was unanimous that he would come into human history. He was chosen as the federal head of course, the human race, replacing Adam, who, of course, was the original federal head of the human race. But Jesus Christ, as the second Adam, was chosen, and we are part of his body, the body of believers in Jesus Christ. So that body is elected, but it is elected in him. Now, that summarizes everything we've studied so far up through point 7 of this particular doctrine. So you can see that, those notes at the website under the doctrine of election. And so we're down to point 8, and I think we started last time. Basically, what's the objective of election in time? Well, the objection of election in time is so that the believer can understand his calling, which is the invitation, and subsequent election, and is encouraged to obtain a tactical victory. That victory is reaching spiritual maturity and continuing the advance throughout our human life. And so Jesus Christ won the strategic victory over Satan. Individually, we make tactical advances and win tactical victories in time, each time Satan is defeated as the opponent in our life, or the demons are defeated in our life because of their activity, and we win tactical victories. Along the way, as we grow spiritually from grace to grace to spiritual maturity, we start as baby believers, knowing very little. We've simply believed in Jesus Christ and we've gained eternal life. Then we begin to understand that plan of God, grace, the magnificent plan that he has for us, and all the blessings that accrue to us. And we begin to understand who and what God is, to the point where we can love God and be occupied with the person of God and the person of Jesus Christ. Well, spiritual maturity is the objective. We can study that as a totally separate subject, but just as we're looking at it here, let's take a look at one or two passages. For example, in the book of Philippians, a sister epistle written by Paul. We have Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, written approximately at the same time in the early 60 AD period time frame. And so in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14, we read this: I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so the idea is there's an upward call, the upward call metaphorically for our spiritual growth from babyhood through adolescence unto maturity. Over in 2 Peter, we see a similar concept as Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Here it says, as to this salvation, let's see if I got the right one. 2 Peter, there it is. Yeah, 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace, that's the plan of God, that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. The grace that comes to us is Jesus Christ. He is the grace come down. He is the fulfillment of the plan of God, and we accept him as the fulfillment of that plan. Verse 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glory to follow. And so we have those verses, and that you know what? That's why I'm having trouble. It's not for I'm in 1 Peter, and you probably couldn't find that. Somebody sees me do that, throw something at me. All right, 2 Peter. Ooh, not a tomato, please. All right, 2 Peter. 2 Peter, that's a great verse, but it wasn't the one I wanted. So 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11. I know everybody was scratching their head. All right. Therefore, brethren, speaking to other believers, royal family, be all the more diligent to make certain of his calling and election of you. Calling is the invitation. Election is what we obtain at the moment of salvation, entered into union with Christ, our election. For as long as you practice these things, he's already delineated some of the great things. He's listed 8 things above. I leave those for your further study about moral excellence and all of those things. He says in this connection here with regard to this, the former, let's see, okay, I find my place here. Calling and choosing, for as long as you practice these things that are above, basically in verses 5 and following, practice these things, you will never stumble, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So our production in this life then has multiplied blessings and rewards. Now, of course, we've been studying in the book of Hebrews, and I don't know if I have that one listed on here, so I'll update this in our study, but you can also here add several other passages. For example, Hebrews chapter 6, since we've been studying in the book of Hebrews chapter 6, and we see these verses, actually the first few verses down through verse 6, but we'll just kind of look at verse 1. Therefore, leaving behind, or leaving, that is moving on, advancing, not forgetting, but advancing, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, advancing beyond that, let us press on to maturity. We see this word many times in many forms. The verb teleao means to become mature or complete, or here the teleotes, this is the adjectival form to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith towards God, instruction about washings, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. We might say at least those. Of course, many others could be mentioned. Just a brief summary of things that are basic doctrines. But we're to press on to maturity. And so we see this word over and over again. Earlier in Hebrews, just a chapter before, in chapter 5, in chapter 5 of Hebrews, verse 14, we read this, but solid food is for the mature. So solid food is a kind of doctrine that we're studying right now, advanced Bible doctrine, understanding the theology of the Word of God, i.e., eternal security, doctrine of election. Now, eternal security should be a basic doctrine, but many times people do not understand that they can't lose their salvation. So we have put that back into the basic category. But the doctrine of election is a more advanced doctrine, but is also essential theology to understand. And so solid food is for the mature believer. The same cognate here, teleos. And this is, of course, the mature believer who because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So here's the application of the mature believer. Because he has studied and reached spiritual maturity, taking on advanced areas of Bible doctrine, we might say graduate school work in the local church, in study, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he becomes trained in his senses to better discern good and evil. So we see it there. Two others we won't go to, but you can look them up or jot them down. I'll include them in the final study. Colossians 1, 28 and Ephesians 4, 13. We'll see more about that when we get to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. Colossians 1, 28 and Ephesians 4, 13. All of these deal with spiritual maturity and, of course, the fact that we have calling, the invitation to believe in Jesus Christ and the election in him at the moment of salvation so that we can grow to spiritual maturity. That's the objective of the Christian life. People often say, well, once saved, always saved. Well, now I can just go out and do whatever I want. This is just the beginning of the journey. Salvation at the point of faith in Christ is just the beginning point. From then you grow and advance from babyhood to adolescence and maturity. Some people fall out when they get to the adolescent stage. We have several parables, the parable of the different soils there with regard to the fact that some soils sprout and bear much fruit, and some, of course, is hard, and sometimes they sprout, but then they wither away. This would be the adolescent believer. We want to be those who reach maturity and have a full harvest of fruit bearing. And so we have these things with regard to maturity. Second one, Christians are to produce good works. Ephesians 2:10. I think we even noted this last week. We'll go over there just momentarily, and we'll see it a little later in Ephesians as we get there. But we see in verse 8 and 9 the salvation, which we're going to talk a little bit more about when we go through the refutation of Calvinism. But people often forget verse 10. And verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, or honorable production. And so, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has designed a plan. We talk about predestination, those who come out of a Presbyterian background. The predestination is the plan. It is a pre-designed plan. Doesn't mean you have been forced to do something and therefore you have no choice, but you have a plan, and God has designed a magnificent plan for each one of us. And our objective is to find out what that plan is, what our spiritual gifts are, or gift, whatever it is, and therefore begin to function in that gift or in those gifts and advance to spiritual maturity so that we can fall into or walk in those works, those divine production, good works that God has designed for us from eternity past. Our Christian character, of course, is based on election. We see that in Colossians 3:12. And another subject that we can study by itself is the walk of the believer, the Christian walk. The New Testament is filled with this concept of walking. Most of us are familiar with walking, although I was just thinking, as you become a mature senior citizen, walking becomes more difficult. And of course, it becomes a joy when we can walk, and young people don't realize when you can skip and run and jump and walk, and they don't have to think about it. But walking is a metaphor for the Christian life. We take one step at a time, and I've developed in that particular study the whole concept. When you walk, you pick one foot up, and it's in the air. And of course, if you step off the curb and don't know that you're stepping off the curb, you might fall on your face, because while you're in the air, you're off balance. And of course, if you're on solid ground, when you put the other foot down, then you regain your balance. Then you pick up the foot that was on the ground up, and again, you're off balance for a moment. So you're off balance and then back on balance, off balance and on balance. It's the Christian life. And things come at us constantly. Various difficulties, adversities come, and we're faced with them, and they throw us out of line or off base, and so we have to regain our balance through the Word of God. So the Christian life is one of walking. Paul ups the ante a little bit. He said, I run the race. So he talks about not only walking the Christian life, pick up the pace. And as we mature to spiritual maturity as believers, we ought to not just be walking in faith, we ought to be running and trying to win the race. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians, where he says that we need to win, or at least run in such a way that we might win, as if we were running a race. And those of you who are seniors and just walking, remember the days when you could run and you tried to beat the other person or people who were running with you. Some people, such as my wife, ran competitively. We were watching the track and field events, the World Championships, this week on television down in Eugene, Oregon. And we were watching the 400 meter. And Judy said, that's just a killer. And it brought back memories when she ran. And I remember I was standing on the sideline saying, kick, kick. At the end of the race, you're supposed to pick up the pace and beat everybody else. And she got so upset with me because I'm saying kick, and she could hear me. And basically, there was nothing left. And so sometimes when you run that race at the end and you're supposed to pick up the pace, there's nothing left. And so so we have that picture of the Christian life, walking and then running and hopefully finishing fast, finishing well in such a way, Paul says, run in such a way that you can win. Not always possible to win against others, but the race that he's speaking about is racing against ourselves. And basically all competition is each one of us trying to beat our very best. That's what we always did in weightlifting. Whether anyone was around or we were in competition, we always wanted to lift more the next time than we did the previous time. Beating your own best effort, excelling, and so finishing well is the idea. So that's a whole study of its own that we can look at another time, this idea of the walk. It's based on our calling, and we see that in a number of places. We're going to see it actually over in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 1, where it says, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called. The calling is what particular venue God has designed, pre-designed for you to live in and to walk in, and you were called into that. You were invited into that plan. When you believed and you accepted the call, you had that calling, whatever it is that God has given to you as a ministry. I listed here calling our ministry with which we've been called. So we see it here in verse 1. We see it repeated in verse 4. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. And that calling, of course, is your ministry. So the calling is our ministry as well. And then we see it in Romans 11. So you can probably go over to Romans chapter 11. We see more of the same kind of thing in Romans chapter 11 and verse 29. Romans 11 and verse 29. Here it's speaking about the gifts and the calling of God. That would be the ministry that he gives to you, the pre-designed plan for your Christian life. So you have both gifts and a ministry that God has given to each one of us. So you might say, well, I don't know what my ministry is. I don't even know what my gifts are. Well, you keep studying the Word of God. The Holy Spirit will reveal to you the gifts that you have been given, or the gift, and the ministry that he's given to you. Each one of us has a spiritual gift and a ministry. They are revealed to us as we grow and understand more of the Word of God. The gifts and the calling or ministry of God are irrevocable. Once you get them, you never lose them. There's a point that we can probably add to the study of eternal security. Once you get the gift, you'll never lose it. Once you get a ministry, you always have it. You may not function in that ministry because of bad behavior, but God has given you a ministry. Find out. Pray about that ministry. Study the Word. Let God reveal it to you. And then in 2 Timothy, the letter that Paul writes to Timothy, this is the second one that he writes, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Here we come into a middle of a verse, but he's talking about the power of God and the gospel that's given according to the power of God, and the fact that many times we suffer according to the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us. And he called us, so he saved us. That's the work of salvation that Christ performed by his death on the cross, paying for the sins of every member of the human race, once and for all time, and once and for all people. And then he called or invited us with a holy calling. So he called us, he invited us, and he gave us a holy calling. That's our ministry. That is including what we noted in the other passage in Romans 11:29, including the spiritual gift to function in that ministry. And according here he says, according calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. So God's grace plan and his purpose, he designed a calling or a ministry for us, and it isn't dependent on our trying to work for it and trying to gain some access with God. You have a spiritual gift by giving. God gives it to you by grace. Now you may work in that to develop that gift and that ministry, but you don't work for that. The gift comes courtesy of the grace of God, which was granted to us. That is the gift, the calling, and the salvific work granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. It was granted to us. Notice the plural of the personal pronoun, I. There we have we. many times we see with calling and election, it includes the entire body of Christ or the church. We is the collective. Not everyone will function in that ministry. Every believer has a gift, spiritual gift. Every believer has a ministry. But not every believer functions in his gift or in the ministry, his calling. So we see these. And then the third one, the faith, which is another way of describing Bible doctrine. The word faith can be used for belief, that is believing a principle, or when we use the definite article, the faith, it can indicate the substance that is believed, the principles or the doctrines believed. And so if someone says, what's your faith? You say, well, I'm a Christian. That includes the entire realm of Bible teaching pertaining to Christianity. That is your faith. Sometimes in churches, including ours, we have a statement of faith. That means these are the principles from the Word of God that we adhere to and believe as a local church. So faith is the substance of belief as well as the means whereby we appropriate that information by faith. It's all grace, of course. And so we see it here from all eternity. And then this is, I think that's the only verse I needed there. So 2 Timothy 1:9. Okay, that brings us down. So then faith, Bible principles or Bible doctrine is to be the possession of every elect person of God, every person who has invited Christ or who has accepted God through the person of Christ, obviously then has the Bible principles as they learn them moment by moment. Point 9 talks about Hebrew or Jewish believers, as they are sometimes called today. Again, a collective, plural, and said to be elect. So the remnant of believers after the rapture of the church, during that tribulation of the future, hasn't happened yet, they are called the elect. The remnant, according to the election of grace, Israel as a people have been chosen to be the ministers of God. They were chosen by that in eternity past, from the time of Abraham up through Moses, all the way through, and of course the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and his sons. All of them became, Jacob in fact had his name changed to Israel. The Hebrew word for Israel is the one who struggles with God or the one who struggles on behalf of God. Both were true of Jacob. At any rate, we see that they are Israel, and so Israel in the future will be one united nation just like it is today. That may be why we're believing that we're close, because they are now one nation, not the divided kingdom that we find in the Old Testament. And so we see that now they are united. And they are, of course, will, if they do not believe in their Messiah now, many thousands and thousands, at least 144,000, immediately after the rapture, become Hebrew or Jewish evangelists. And they will have Jewish converts. They will have Gentile converts. Millions will be saved. Many will be martyred during the tribulation. But it talks about the remnant. That is those who are believers and don't get martyred for their faith during the tribulation. A remnant according to the election of grace. I don't have time to develop all of this now, but we see this in Romans 11, 5, 7, and 28, where Israel is spoken of collectively as having an election, or the remnant according to the election of grace. There's always has been from the first century. You'll remember we said that the first century churches were made up of all Hebrews. They were all Hebrew people who accepted Yeshua as their Messiah. There virtually were no Gentiles in the dispensation of the church until the house of Cornelius. Those were the first Gentiles. We go to church today and fellowship with many times Gentile believers. And yet, the first century, there were no Gentile believers till the house of Cornelius. And today, of course, the churches are dominated by Gentile believers. And many times they have forced out the Hebrew people, which is one of the great tragedies of history coming from that first century when the Hebrew people recognized their Messiah. Today, because of the Gentiles, many have turned away and rejected their Messiah. However, the good news is that today, because of all of the ministries to the Jewish people, millions of Jewish people today, Hebrew descent, have come to Yeshua HaMashiach, to Jesus their Messiah. And you've never met a Christian who understands grace and the plan of God until you've met a Hebrew Christian, or what sometimes they call themselves a completed Jew, because they finally recognize that Jesus was the Messiah and is their Messiah. Well, a story for another time, but I note it here in point 9. 10 mature believers in the future, that is this great tribulation, are said to be elect, whether they are of Israel, the remnant, or those in the tribulation who are Gentiles who become believers during that terrible time. Another explanation of election is related to service. We've already noted this. I put this here because this, of course, is one of the positions that Pastor Congdon, in his book, Oops, I Thought I Was a Four-Point Calvinist, down at the end there, this is one of the arguments that he gives, and he says election is almost always associated with groups selected for service. The angelic realm, the nation of Israel, the church, and of course Jesus, of course, the head of the church. So we have many, many passages here, sometimes represented by the progenitor of the group, such as Jacob or Esau in Genesis 25:23. We see this in Psalm 135:4, the choosing of Joseph or Jacob, and others. And in Isaiah, we see it over and over again, particularly Isaiah 41:8-9. And so we see it in Isaiah 44:1. Let's take a quick look at one of those. Go to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. You can check all of them. I want to go on so that we can finish up here. But in Isaiah, just as an example, in Isaiah 45:4. Isaiah 45:4. Here it says, "For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one." And there we have the Old Testament form of election, Joseph. And it says here that Jacob was the servant, and Jacob, of course, had his name changed to Israel. So Jacob was the servant of God. He was commissioned as the servant, and the election was his. He was the progenitor of the Hebrew people. And Israel, my chosen, it doesn't really say chosen one, just my chosen. And so he was the person, the progenitor, but Israel became the nation, and the nation was chosen. Did every one of the believer, or did every one of those who were in Israel become believers? Not necessarily. But the nation itself was chosen, and they became the custodians of the Word of God. Just as today, we as the church have been chosen or elected to be the custodian of the Word of God in this dispensation. Doesn't mean that every believer fulfills that election, but we are part of the church which was elected. And so it says here for service, groups elected for service, Israel, and then the church. And we see multiple passages. We'll just look at one as we close this out. Let's take a look at Revelation 17 towards the end. Now again, Revelation chapter 17. Get over there. 17 and 14. And here it speaks about these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Here's the one place where we see the church other than in Revelation 3 and 4 and in Revelation 20:21, where we see the bride of Christ at the end calling back to this dispensation. But here's one of those passages that is kind of tucked away in Revelation 17:14 that speaks about the church, I believe, because it talks about the Lord when he wins the victory and becomes the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and those who are with him. Now, Paul tells us that when the Lord comes for us and descends from heaven with shout, and we meet the Lord in the air, so shall we always be with the Lord. In fact, he says, comfort one another with these words. Yet in this passage, it says here, those who are with him. Well, when Christ comes and establishes his kingdom, we're coming with him. We go to be with him at the rapture some 7+ years before the second advent. And at the second advent, after the marriage, we come back for the marriage supper. And of course, we come back and he defeats Satan and then is given a kingdom, Daniel chapter 7. And he is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, no other king after him. Those who are with him, that's us. And we're the called, that is invited, and the chosen or elect in Christ and faithful. And therefore, we are the ones who were raptured out. So this is one of those passages, I believe, that speaks of the church. Others might say, well, it could include the tribulational saints as well, except here it talks about those who are with him. Now, we're all going to meet on the Mount of Olives, so there could be an argument made for the 144,000, but I think the fact together with him means when he comes and is coronated King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we come along with him and we're at that coronation, and that's the church. So at any rate, the point is all these other passages address the church as being elect, just as I think this passage. Then the last reference here, oops, I thought I was a four-point Calvinist. That's Robert R. Congdon, Congdon Ministries International, and he has this publication that we have mentioned in the past, and this is, of course, this one. It is, of course, I thought I was a four-point Calvinist. He goes through quite a dissertation, and so we have spent time looking at that material in these four pages and 11 points. And so what I wanted to do, and I guess we're not going to finish it today, but I wanted to look at something that Dr. Carnegie taught years and years ago, and that is the 5 points of Calvinism. And you can go to the website and you can see this material at the website. It's called the Refutation or Calvinism Refuted. And you see the 5 points of Calvinism. This chart was put together years ago by Dr. Glenn Carnegie, my mentor, who taught me the original Greek and Hebrew in the Bible. And so he developed this, and I have simply put this together. That was over 45 years ago, fans, that we studied this. And so this is one that I've brought up because it helps us to understand nothing has changed. And so we're going to look at this. Now, what we have here is the Calvinist theology as compared with biblical theology. Calvinist theology by the acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. TULIP, of course, has the first letter of each of the features in the acrostic for Calvinism. T is total depravity. U, unrestricted preterition, or for us who don't know what preterition was, unconditional or unrestricted election. God chooses whoever he wants. Limited atonement. He only died for the elect. And then irresistible grace. That means God switches your negative volition to positive volition. Therefore, you really don't have a choice in the matter. And finally, what's called P, the perseverance of the saints, which basically says that if you do not demonstrate throughout your life that you are saved, then you probably were not one of the elect. And so this is the 5 points of Calvinism. And on the face of it, prima facie, we would say this doesn't make any sense because it rejects free will. It talks about a work salvation because you have to continually work to guarantee that you were ever saved. And it takes out the element of grace completely. However, I have put in the second column, as you can see, next to it, on the right, if you can go online, go to the charts and graphs section and look up here the Calvinism Refuted section. You see on the right side, and I've used the acrostic grace. How about that? Because I think that grace refutes. Now, this was my idea, not Dr. Carnegie's. I have upgraded it a little bit and go from TULIP to grace. Because it is grace, and I think that's a great way to present it, because in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So no works there, it's grace. The mechanism whereby we appropriate that grace plan is faith. So I thought the acrostic GRACE worked perfectly. G is for genuine gospel understanding or comprehension. And that is total depravity says you can't even make a good decision. Your mind is so corrupted, you can't even believe. God has to do it for you. Genuine gospel understanding says, yes, you can. The Holy Spirit makes it clear to you. Then R is right position. Position in Adam is wrong position. Right position is our position in Christ, and we share his election. A stands for all. As opposed to limited atonement, we have all been atoned for on the cross, unbeliever and believers, whether or not they ever appropriate that atonement or not. And then C clearly stands for calling or the invitation. Irresistible grace says that God causes you to believe. Calling says God gives you a genuine invitation to believe in Jesus Christ. And finally, the last one, perseverance of the saints. I use the letter E in grace for empowering or enabling. God has given us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and subsequently filling us with the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the mind of Christ and advance from grace to grace to spiritual maturity. And he empowers us and enables us along the way. Well, that's the short version. Next week, we'll come back and pick up the pieces of this, and we'll look at many of these verses. We won't look at all of them. I have them available now for you. It would take too long to look at every verse, but we'll look at the verses that the Calvinists use and the refutation, and we'll try to answer the arguments of the verses that they select to demonstrate their position as opposed to the biblical position. Well, that's a, as they say, a mouthful. So we'll stop there and come back next Thursday and pick it up with TULIP and GRACE, Calvinism Refuted. Father God, we thank you again for another opportunity to study your word, to study these great principles, to understand that it's important for us to understand the theology, that is a study of who and what you are, in order that we might make application from the principles that are delineated in your word. Help us to understand this. Take the things that we have studied, make them part of our permanent understanding so that we can make appropriate application to each of the principles as we have studied and will continue to study in this doctrine and the doctrines to come. Father, for that one person who's here tonight without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you personally in mind when he came into human history in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. He was undiminished deity, of course. He became true humanity through the virgin birth. And then he became the savior of all mankind by dying on the cross for the sins of everyone, past, present, and future, once and for all time. And because of that finished work on the cross, he became the salvation and the savior of the entire world. And to have that salvation yourself, you need only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. God himself said that he has given us his only born son, his uniquely appointed or chosen son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. John tells us in chapter 5 of his epistle, 1 John, the things that he wrote there to those who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that they may know beyond any shadow of a doubt that they have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, we're so grateful for the privilege of being members of your royal family, the blessings that we have in this life, the hope of the life to come, the marvelous rewards that await us there. We look forward with great anticipation and expectation for your Son, Jesus Christ, to come and take us to that heavenly home. To this end, then, Father, we pray in the powerful name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, great High Priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.